Paul is completing his prayer and also the first half of the book. And this is what he says. To the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to the power that is already at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for Paul's exalted language here, because the truth is I need it. I need to see it often. I need to hear it. I need to have my my nose rubbed in it, really, because I forget this too often. And I'm sure that's true for most of us. And I pray, our Father, that you would burn this into our minds and hearts so it changes the way in which we conduct ourselves, our attitudes toward our world, our attitude towards our circumstances, our attitude toward our ministry, and the way in which we actually function in the world. We need your help, Lord God. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ addressing us here as our Lord, who has all power, and that he would enable us by his Holy Spirit to take these words seriously and obey them in the way in which we conduct ourselves. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, it may seem unnecessary, maybe superfluous or a waste of words to say God is able. Of course God can. Anyone who believes in God as a creator believes he is almighty. The technical word for that in theology is omnipotence, all power. The question is, why is Paul at such pains to emphasize the fact? And I think it's because he knows whatever believers say, whatever he and other Christians believe, and the way we live, and I include myself here too, and the way we live, and the decisions we make, in the ministry we try, in the methods of life and service we adopt, in our attitude we have toward our opposition and difficulties in the world, far too often, we fall far short of our confession that God is almighty. And what do I mean by that? How often do people do things that they know are wrong? They know that displease God because they think it's going to make them happy and successful. And they think they're going to get away with it. If God is almighty, that's an impossible, ridiculous idea. God says there is no peace for the wicked. And wicked doesn't mean as bad as you can be. It means a person who lives his life without regard for God. There's a promise for you. There's a fundamental revelation of God in Exodus 34. God reveals himself to Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness and transgression and sin. But notice, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You may say you think God is almighty, but your life says you don't. Or think about it positively. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, the Bible says God blesses those who fear him and do what he says. I'll read you a text. It's from Psalm 34. I'm just going to read it to you. It's pretty obvious what he means. Remember, I include myself in this. I'm guilty of all this. This is what makes it so exasperating. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear him, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And on and on and on he goes. If you do what I say and take refuge from me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to be your opponent. Think about God's promises to supply all of our needs. There's a promise, Jesus says, given it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, they'll pour it overflowing into your lap. That seems pretty obvious to me. I read that. That means I'm supposed to give generously, and I don't have to worry about that because God will give me more back than I got, than I gave. Malachi says, test me in this. You know, if you give to my work, I'll open the doors of heaven to supply your needs. But in the way we conduct our personal finances, guilty as charged, okay? Church finances, too, we act as if God is either stingy or unable to meet our needs and fulfill his promises. Oh, think about the command to represent him in the world. He says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we see the indifference of our family and friends, the hostility of the world, the contempt of our countrymen to the gospel, and we're afraid to speak. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness in the world. He's come as the advocate to bear witness in the world, and he says he's going to be doing it, and you too have to witness. In other words, he's the one doing it, and you come along. And then he says he's going to convict the world of sin. You don't have to persuade anybody that they're wrong, that their lifestyle is wrong. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. You just share the word. And he says he will convict them of their righteousness. He's going to show that their righteousness is inadequate. And then he's going to convict them of their judgment. He's going to show them that all their opinions that are against God are wrong. You don't have to worry about that. So if God is almighty, why am I worried about the attitude of the world to the gospel? It's not on me. What difference does that make? Or let's say we know we're supposed to do something. We have this inkling that we're some area of service or witness, or that we're supposed to speak up in some context, and we begin to think of our inadequacies, our lack of talent, our failures. They come to our mind one after another, all the ways in which we messed up. Moses said to God, when God said, you've got to deliver the people out of Israel and bring them into the promised land, he said, I can't do it. God's response wasn't to remind him of how much talent and strength and wisdom he had. He didn't do that. He said, don't worry about it. I'll be with you. He figured that was enough. But Moses, he just kept arguing. He said, I can't speak. I've never been eloquent. And God, in exasperation, says, who made a human being's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? What difference at all can my ability or lack of it matter if God is almighty? Where do we get the strange idea that my history, my talent, my gifts are an issue if God is almighty? Now, there's another one. How often do we think small when we conceive of the work of God? How often are we afraid to try things for God? And then we come to church and says, I sing the mighty, I can't even, mighty power. I sing the mighty power of God who makes the world to stand. See? It's kind of a contradiction there between our life and our confession. Then there's the opposite error where we see the work of God, we get the calling, and then we use all the wisdom and ingenuity of the world and all the techniques of the world, and we don't pray. Because we got all these techniques and we got this money and we got this advertising program, but we don't call ourselves together to pray. Guilty. Or we set aside the word of God because we're afraid that people are going to treat it badly, and we think if we make nice and are nice to people with our own human ability and wisdom that they'll eventually want to hear it. But the Bible says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. Did you hear? It's the power of God for salvation. The almighty power of God is in this book. But I think, well, if I share that with them, they're going to get offended. So what I'll do is I'll just be nice and I'll show them how wonderful. You see what I'm getting at? In all these things, I've been guilty. And these sorts of things are precisely why Paul is at such pains to express and explain God's power. The whole Bible is full of a praise for God's power, from the beginning to the end, again and again and again and again and again. And let's be frank, okay? There's a reason. I'm dense. I say I believe, but in fact, the way I conduct my life, my finances, and my ministry, I need this encouragement here. Let's face it, we forfeit so much of joy and peace and opportunity to make a difference for God because the doctrine of the omnipotence of God, the doctrine of the fact that God is almighty, rests so lightly on our minds and our hearts. In this passage, Paul says, God grants us his almighty power to honor him. That's what it teaches. And there are two things we need to know so we can embrace in order to live as God wants us to if he is almighty. And I'm going to take some moments to look at these two, okay? The first one is this. We have to recognize how God manifests his power. We have to recognize how God manifests his power. Look at verse 20 again. To the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to this power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, obviously, God gives us his power. That's clear here, right? But one thing we do know, it's not a magic wand. If it were, we'd see more people levitating things as Christians. Churches moving around, mountains going here and there, and so on. Jesus was on a storm in the lake, and he said, peace be still, and it all stopped. I've been out there on a stormy day fishing, and I've tried it. It doesn't work. The wind didn't stop at all. I have tried the fish thing, too. He did it twice. Got the fish there. Bring the fish. If you're a fisherman, don't try it. Don't waste your words. So he doesn't give us a magic wand. That's clear, right? We can say that. But there are some hints here as to what he does give us. The first phrase in the New International verse, it says it's the power that is at work in us. Literally, it's a present participle. It's working in us or operating in us already. He says to you Christians, every one of you, the power is already working in you. It's a continuous action right now. It's at work. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he told us. Look at chapter 2. Okay, we've looked at this before. In verses 1 through 10, I'm just going to read it. Okay? And we'll see how his power is manifested. Paul says this is his power. Look at 2:1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're cut off from God because of your sin, in which you used to walk according to this world's age, according to the ruler of the authority of the air and the ruler of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were enslaved to your culture. You were enslaved to the devil, in which you used to conduct your lives in the lusts of your flesh. You were enslaved to your own evil desires, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were children by nature. We were cut off from God because of his anger toward our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in order that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God raises us up with Christ. He delivers us from all these things so that he might hold us as a trophy and show how great he is through us in the world. And he goes on, he explains what he means. For by grace you have been saved. You've been delivered from all that. That's the manifestation of God's power. Through faith, when you believed, he saved you. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, we're his work of art, we're his craft, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined in order that we may walk in them. He saved us from evil and our slavery, and he brought us to himself, and then he equips us and remakes us so that we can serve him in the world in a way that honors him. That's his power, right now at work in us, to free us from slavery to sin so that we can do his bidding in the world. I was insecure. I have been all my life, still am. I was a lazy good-for-nothing. I was a failure in everything I did. I expected to fail, still do. And deep in my heart, whenever I try something, I know I'm going to fail. Even though I don't believe it, I know it. You know, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. That's the way it is with me. And I've always been shy, believe it or not. And God called me. He saved me from these things. I had made a mess out of my life. He saved me, and he made me a pastor and a church planter. And by the grace of God, sometimes there's been some success. And I'm always amazed by this. But why should I be? God's almighty. That's what he does. He makes you new. Let me tell you the story about Jonathan Mello. He grew up in a great home in Massachusetts. His father left when he was almost a teenager. He didn't understand why. He'd been a very nurturing home. He moved to a new location. He started getting in trouble in junior high school, started drinking and smoking dope. He started getting in trouble, and he found out the crazier he acted, the more he was accepted by his peers. He got worse and worse. He started getting in trouble with the cops and everything else. He finally dropped out of high school, despite the fact he had a tremendous ability to do well. And he came to a point where he was doing all these things where he realized how far he had fallen. It was like an epiphany for him. He didn't care. That's the thing that happened. He was numb to it. I don't care anymore. In the process of this move and all the things that were happening because his father was gone, he decided there couldn't be a God. He began to study all the reasons not to believe in him. He became an evolutionist and an atheist, and he treated the whole thing with disdain. Finally got himself in so much trouble that he was going to go to jail. And his father wrote him while he was in jail. He gets this letter from his dad, and his dad says, I know you may not believe this, but God has a plan for your life. He didn't believe in God. He thought it was all nonsense. Then his father shares his testimony with him. He was in Teen Challenge, how he changed. And the only thing he got for that, well, my father's got his life together, that's good, but what does that have to do with me? To make a long story short, he got in more and more trouble to the point where he's going to do some hard time. His father contacts him again when he's going back. I heard you're back in prison. I have a challenge for you. Why don't you come to Teen Challenge? The judge will probably let you use that time in Teen Challenge as part of your sentence. Now, you don't even have to believe in any of this stuff. All you have to do is do what they say, and you go through the program, and it'll be a year that you won't be in prison. What can it hurt? This may give me some opportunity to weasel out of my sentence. So he did. He went there. He's in Teen Challenge, and he's arguing with everybody about all this. He doesn't believe any of it. They made him carry a Bible around. That was part of the job. And he's one guy he was arguing with him, and he says, man, it's getting late. I don't know how to answer all your questions. I tell you this, though. If you ask God to reveal yourself to him, to reveal himself to you, he'll do it. Right. Sometime later, he's in chapel service, and he's ignoring everything that's going on there. He's not worshiping. He's not participating. And 17 drug addicts came forward and gave their lives to Christ. They're crying out to Jesus and praising him. And he's just dumbfounded by this whole thing. And he's trying to make sense of it all because they're just crying out to God. He says, that's not the way these people are supposed to act. So he's trying to rationalize it in his own brain. And in the midst of this, because he couldn't come up with an excuse for it, giving his atheistic philosophy at how these guys' lives were being changed, so he said, yeah, right, God, in the most arrogant and flippant way, yeah, right, God, reveal yourself to me if you want to. And at that moment, things began to happen. Boom. In an instant, he saw his life differently. He began to realize that God had been there all along. It became as clear as day. And he saw three times when he escaped death by stupid things he had done, and he thought it was because he was bulletproof, that he realized he had been protected by God. And the other thing that happened is this. He had been numb to all his values that he grew up with, and all of a sudden came back to him all at once, and he saw himself in the light of right and wrong. And it crushed him. And there he was, hadn't heard the message. And he decided the only thing he could do was cry out. So he cried out to Jesus, asked him for help from the burden that he now felt. And Jesus began to change his life. He remembered what his father said about the plan, and here it was. There really is a plan. To make a long story short, he got his life squared away. He began to get deliverance from his drug addiction. And you know what he's doing now? He went back to school. He got through it all and studied to be a pastor, and now he's a pastor that works with addicts. And he's making a difference in Christ. That's what I'm talking about again and again and again. This is the power of God manifest in the world, in our lives and other people's lives. And he equips us to be part of that work. The other way that God's power is manifested right now is the power of God to order history so we can honor Christ. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in chapter 1 and verse 19 through 23. Where Jesus is exalted over everything for the church, which is his fullness. In other words, we're the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and he rules over everything for our sakes. And what that means is that God is involved in all of our circumstances so that we can do his will. When I went to the planted church, everything went wrong. because the timing was all wrong. I didn't want to do it this way. It worked out the way it was. I was forced to by my mentor. And when I found out, when I heard the testimony of all the people that had come to our church at first, it turned out that the timing was perfect, even though it was stupid. God is smarter than we are. He was in charge of this. When I went to International Baptist Church, I'd been unemployed for almost 2 years. I couldn't figure out why I was being delayed with this stuff. I ended up at this church, and the first thing I did was meet two guys who were just like me, but didn't know Christ. And all they wanted to do was argue, which is something I love to do. And so we had a lot of arguments, and eventually they came to Christ, and I realized God's timing is perfect. He's in charge of our world. And that's the point. That's His power manifested. And then God grants His power so that we can bring Him glory. Look at verse 20 again. Chapter 3. To one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And the church means through us. God manifests His glory in Christ Jesus means through the fact that Jesus is ruling as God's King and Messiah through His church, that's supposed to bring Him glory. Properly, we take this as a doxology, as praise to God, and it is that, but properly, it's a prayer. To Him be the glory. We're praying that God, Paul is praying that God would be glorified through His church and through the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase the glory of God means God's real greatness seen, okay? And when you say God was glorified, you're talking about His true greatness being made known. The Bible says that God's purpose is that He would be glorified in the world. Now, please don't get that wrong. It's not because God is some kind of narcissist, you know? He's not some kind of narcissist that needs an audience and wants everybody, he wants the whole world to fill up his sense of worth. That's not the reason it happens. He doesn't bask in other people's admiration. He doesn't even care. He doesn't need our praise. We need to praise Him. It's a functional matter. The glory of God manifest in the world is always manifested so people may see His goodness, His love, His justice, His holiness, and come to faith. So they may gain eternal life and forgiveness and deliverance. Like that guy, Jonathan, in a moment, he saw how great and good God had been to him all of his life. That's the glory of God manifested. He is great. He is good. He is love. He is compassion, justice. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And when you see Him clearly, there is awe, there is wonder, there is self-loathing for us in our sin, and there is a recognition of the mercy of God in Christ. His prayer is that we act in such a way in the world that God's greatness will be seen by other people because of the power of God. And that's the role of the book, the whole book of Ephesians. You could read it through. We became His children for the praise of His glory. We were saved for the praise of His glory. We were saved so that His glory might be shown to us, so that our works would make a difference. We're eventually called light in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And that's what His power is there for, so that we might fulfill our ministry, so that we might walk before Him in a way that brings honor to Him, so that other people might see His greatness in us, in the way we conduct ourselves, in our testimony, in the gospel we share, and they might know Him. So a doctor goes in compassion and gives 2 weeks or 4 weeks of his life every year to serve the poor. I have a friend, Angel. She's a PhD in sociology. She's wanted to be a sociologist all her life. How do you decide to become a sociologist at 10 years old? Who knows what a sociologist is? But you know what she does? She serves the poor in Haiti. That's where she studies, and she finds ways to help them develop businesses, and she brings her products and crafts to the United States to sell them so that these women can make money for their families, and she glorifies God. Walter was saved, crusty old New Englander, and he uses all of his skills, which are many, to serve his neighbors. Chris Gibbs, my friend, was saved. And what does she do? She says, I have the gift of being a chief. I don't want to be one of the minions. I want to be in charge. So she runs projects in her town and glorifies God by that. My friend Charlie was a self-confident, accomplished soldier in the British military. Went up through the ranks, got to be a major, And then God saved him and gave him an ability to love other people. And here's this man with this incredible manliness, a record of courage and discipline in the military, who knows how to give manly love to men in need. And so he honors God that way. Now I want to put this all together by telling a story. I already told you about this guy who was an Arab. He was a Muslim, and as a young man he was praying, and his prayers weren't answered, so he asked the mullah, listen, why doesn't God answer my prayers? And he says, that's no way to talk about God. That's blasphemous to talk that way. Well, he got disgusted with the whole thing, and so he threw the religion away, and he began to look at it, the way his friends and his family and everybody else lived around him in Yemen, and he decided, we need a change. So he joined the communists, and he was part of a cadre of people that led Yemen to communism. If you're as old as me, you remember, for a while, there was a little red. Yemen was communist. They don't have any oil. And he was one of the ruling elite. And he became a very wealthy man as part of the ruling elite. In fact, he used to travel to the United States to do business, because he had big business, and he would come back, and he would buy his clothes from his tailor in London, and he got hungry, so he'd fly to Paris because he liked French food before he went home. That was his lifestyle. It's crazy. He married an American wife. She became a Christian. And when she started acting differently and being nice to him, he thought it was because of him. He was that arrogant. He didn't want to have anything to do with this. But he was had so much stress in his life that he turned to drugs and alcohol. And one day, he woke up to the fact that everything he hated in the ruling elite that he had come to overthrow, he and his friends had become. And it was a shock to him. Shortly after that, he went back to the United States, and on a trip to the United States, he saw an old friend. They got together, had a great time together. 3 days later, the man calls him back and says, I've just been to the doctor. I have abdominal cancer. And he says, I have days to weeks to live. I want you to help me. Could you find me a pastor who will visit me? Well, this guy didn't believe in anything. He was an atheist. But he knew his friend had this need. He knew his wife was a Christian, but he wasn't going to ask her, because if you're an Arab man, apparently you don't ask your wife for anything. You can't humble yourself to do that. So he goes through the phone book and finds a pastor. He says, I want you to help me, but I want you to help me under one condition. He's asking the guy for a favor. He starts giving him conditions. Okay, what do you want? Well, I have a friend who's dying, but I don't want to tell you who is unless you make one promise. You can't preach to me. Fair enough. Tell me about your friend. So this pastor, who never met this guy before, started visiting his friend and meeting with him and sharing with him. 3 weeks later, while he was in a rage with God, even though he was an atheist, because his friend, who was relatively young, was dying, his friend calls him in, and he meets him in the hospital. He says, I'm ready to meet God. And it shocked him. Not just that he said it, but that he could see in his face that he meant it. Stunned. The second thing that amazed him was that this pastor, who didn't know this guy, visited him at all hours. Didn't get anything from it. What made this guy do this? He's not family. So he asked him. He said, why did you do this for this guy? I promised you, he said, that I wouldn't preach, and I'm not going to preach now. I just have one thing to say. You should think about the gift of spiritual love. He didn't know what to do about that, so he finally decided he was going to read the Bible. Now, his wife had a Bible, but he wasn't going to ask her, and he wasn't going to let her see him reading the Bible. So he waited until she went to bed, found her Bible, opened it up, found Galatians 5. The works of the flesh. He read that. And the works of the Spirit. And he went, everything in this works of the flesh, that's me. And nothing in the fruit of the Spirit is me. That was the first thing he heard from God when he opened the Bible at random. To make a long story short, over a long process, he became a Christian. And he gave it all up. His power, his wealth. And now he's a Muslim evangelist. He's given all that up, but now what does he have? He doesn't have the works of the flesh so much as he used to. And now he's beginning to have love, joy, peace, patience. Think about what happened here. God set the agenda. He was in the United States at the right time to see his friend he hadn't seen in a long time. His friend got abdominal cancer. Seems like a bad thing, but at the right moment. The pastor shows up. The first guy he calls is the right guy to do this. He does all this work. And then they give testimony to the glory of God in all of this. Then when he opens his Bible, it at random goes to Galatians 5. Jesus' power is manifested in ruling history to see this thing happen. And then, see the power of God in these people. This man was prepared by the grace of God to die with dignity and joy. That's the power of God. The pastor was enabled to do this by the grace of God with a stranger. And that made all the difference in the world. And his wife, a dutiful woman with some spirit, didn't preach, was able to maintain silence and serve her husband despite his arrogance. That's the power of God. That's what we're talking about here. This is the power that enables us to honor him in the world by bringing people from darkness to light. It's not a superpower. We have this power. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the greatness of the power might be from God and not from ourselves. The second thing we need to do is we need to recognize how great God's power is. And that's why Paul's at such pains. We're going to look at this briefly. Look at verse 20. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. Now, this is a really strange and awkward phrase in Greek. Now, God is able should be enough, right? You know, if you have a problem, God is able. If you have an obstacle, God is able. If you lack resources, God is able. That should be enough. But Paul is not satisfied with that. He says, God is able to do more than we ask. Whatever you have, ventured to ask God. At our most inspired moments in prayer, when we ask God to do something amazing, you just have to think, Paul says, no, I want you to know he's able to do more than that. Your most ambitious, audacious prayers, God can do more. But Paul isn't satisfied just to say that. He adds, more than we imagine. You know those things you're afraid to ask because they're too fantastic, too crazy, too big? They seemed excessive. God is able to do more than that. Whatever you could possibly imagine, God can do more, Paul says. And Paul isn't satisfied even to say that. He probably coins a word. This is the only place it occurs except in a late translation of the Old Testament. He takes a word, immeasurably more, which is a Greek word, which means more, immeasurably more means infinitely more. Beyond any possible human conception. That's what the word means. And then he sticks the word super in front of it. So it means super abundantly, immeasurably more than. It's kind of a dumb word. It's redundant. But Paul sticks that word in there because he wants to know. And you know what it means? Think about this. It means, I know I'm using a harsh word. I know that. But this has to do with me too. It is blasphemy. It is blasphemy to limit God. It's an insult to God to limit it. Not only that, it's ridiculous folly. Let's be plain, it's dumb. When we're asked to do something by God, or when we see the command of God, or we read the promise of God, and to say, I can't, really? That's silly. I hate to use the word, you know, like I'm in this too. I'm right here with you. We're being stupid. Are you bound in slavery to drugs and alcohol? Feel hopeless and helpless in the grip? God is able. Are you addicted to pornography? Can't get away from it? Find yourself ruining your marriage with it? God is able. You're not helpless in that grip. Are you a single parent of teens? You have money problems. You have court costs. You have disobedient, bewildered kids. And you go to a church full of happy couples. And you see the call of obedience in Scripture, and you look at the pattern of the family life, and you already feel completely defeated by the whole thing. And the call of God is an incredible burden, and you don't know where you're going to get the money or the time or any of these things. Let me tell you something. God is able. How do I overcome my inner resistance? How do I deal with my loneliness? I have a friend, Sandra. She came to Christ right at the point when her husband left her for a younger woman, blonde. She was Sandra was attractive enough. This is a blonde, younger woman. And she had two little girls she had to raise, and she didn't know what to do. She was quit. Her job was gone. And so I asked her about it. She says, I'm just so glad God's in my life. So we are going to baptize her. I said, I want you to kind of, I'm not going to do my testimony. I'm not going to say anything. Read a confession of faith. Can you do that? I'll try. You have to confess. The Apostles' Creed. You know that, don't you? Yes, I went to church as a kid. Okay, I want you to read the Apostles' Creed. Can you do that? Yes. She gets in there. She reads the Apostles' Creed. I'm ready to baptize her. And then she stands up and she starts telling people about how Jesus had saved her and how wonderful it was. She was so full of it. And then she went on from there. This is a woman who'd gone through a divorce. Her life is shattered. She goes back. She becomes an evangelist. She starts doing this with everybody. God is able. That's my point. If you look at your circumstances and yourself and the obstacles and you feel defeated and helpless, look at the God you serve. He says, I am for you. And the Bible says, if God is for us, who is against us? What difference does it make who is against us? If God is for us, God is able. God is able. That's the point he's making here. Nothing should limit us from obeying God and doing his work. Small, big, doesn't matter. Use his resources. There are three lessons from this, real quickly. Come to Christ. He's able to save. No matter what you're struggling with, he can save you. Do it today. There'll be deacons up here to pray with you. Stay close to him. Use the means of grace he's told you. Read your Bible, pray, come to church. That's the way God releases his power, when you worship and pray and read. And the third thing is, this is simple, try stuff. You know, you feel called to go somewhere, just do it. He'll meet your needs. He's able. Something else you want to do? You think God's prodding you to do? You feel inadequate? Guess what you are? Doesn't matter. God's able. That's the point. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's already at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. I sing the mighty power of God. Oh, Lord God, I pray that my life would begin to sing it. This is humiliating to read something like this and be in my position as a pretended theologian and realize how much of my life sings out that I don't believe this. I want to be more bold, Father. I need it. And I got to stop. Help me to stop thinking about myself or the other people and just start thinking about you. Help us all to do that, Lord. Help us to look up and recognize the God we serve and what he's promised to do and the way he manifests his power and the fact that it's limitless. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.